For our study number two in the series on prayer, we're going into the Epistle of Jude. Our theme, praying in the Holy Spirit, and the Epistle of Jude is our biblical springboard for the study. Turn with me to Jude, then, and let's read the letter through. I read from my Revised Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these men, in their dreamings, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men revile whatever they do not understand, and by those things that they know by instinct, as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain, and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, carried along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. It was of these also that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all, and convict all the ungodly of all the deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage." But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." It's these who set up divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And may that letter from 1900 years ago prove itself to be the Word of God by the message it brings to our hearts this morning. Last night, we began to focus in our minds the New Testament idea of prayer as conversation and communion with your Heavenly Father. Prayer within the family, if you like to put it that way. Conversation that consists of praise and petition, those two things blended in together, and which follows the pattern set in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer for all our praying, which, you remember, revolves around a double concern. Concern for the glory of our Heavenly Father on the one hand, hallowed be thy name, and concern for the meeting of our real needs on the other hand. The needs are genuine. The essence of prayer, from that standpoint, is honestly presenting our needs before God and quite uninhibitedly asking him to meet them. And because he is our Heavenly Father, the perfect Father, the ideal Father, the pattern of all fatherhood in this world, we can bring him our needs with confidence, because good fathers do not deny the needs of their children. Rather, they note them and they meet them. So this is the framework in terms of which all the rest of our thinking about prayer is going to be done. And a glorious framework it is. One of the greatest of the glories of the gospel, and there are many, is that it brings us into this kind of relationship with God. Christ, our Savior, our Master, introduces us into the family. If he is our Savior, then God is our Father by adoption, and we have this relationship with him. Those outside the faith don't have it. It's one of the priceless blessings of the Christian life, to know God in this way and be able to pray to him as our Father in heaven. We go on this morning to theme number 2, which I announced last night, praying in the Spirit. And as I said, Jude gives us our lead in here, and our theme, our thought, centers this time on the dynamics of prayer and the resources of prayer. Prayer is to God the Father. Prayer, we're now going to see, is to be made in the power, through the enabling, the teaching of the Spirit. But first let me speak to this. Why praying in the Holy Spirit is important. You saw how Jude used the phrase in verse 20, pray in the Holy Spirit. I believe that this phrase is almost the high peak, or perhaps one should say the hinge, of the letter of Jude. A key phrase for understanding the thrust of it, and for appreciating the force, the reference to it, the force in reference to oneself of the things that Jude says. I believe that to Jude, and therefore rightly for us, praying in the Holy Spirit appears as the secret of the true nonconformity, the strength of the true resistance movement, the key to effective warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. For that's the nonconformity that I'm referring to, and that's the resistance movement in which, as Christians, we all of us must take our place. There is a war on. It was on, in fact, before we arrived in this world. It's been on ever since God created, it seems. It's the war between the Lord, God the Creator, and the devil, and his hosts, who are referred to in this letter. And if we become Christians, then that moment we walk into that war in a more direct sense than ever we've known it before. Comparatively, you don't get too much trouble from Satan when you're spiritually insensitive, unresponsive to God, just lying asleep in sin. But when God awakens you and brings you into his kingdom, leads you to living faith in Jesus Christ, well, then you find straight away that the conflict is on in a way which you'd never previously suspected. You have changed sides, you're out of the devil's power now, and he's going to try and get you back. His concern is to thwart God's purpose at every point, and certainly now to thwart God's purpose for your life. So the attack is on. And you can't escape the war, much as you'd like to. So you've got to be realistic. There's a fight to be fought. There's opposition to be handled. And you need all the strength of God for the resistance movement. There's a passage in Paul which highlights this, and you'll know it when I refer to it, for it's one of the best known passages, I suppose, in all Paul's letters. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, the passage on the whole armor of God. And in that passage, too, very significantly, Ephesians 6 and verse 18, Paul specifies as one of the things that we must do in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, one of the things we must do, he says, is pray in the Holy Spirit. Exactly the same phrase as Jude uses in verse 20. Well, this is why praying in the Spirit is important. Only by praying in the Holy Ghost are you and I going to be able to find the resources and the strength we need for maintaining our ground against attack. Look how Jude pictures the scene, the moral and spiritual scene, in which his readers have to maintain their Christian testimony. It's a very gloomy picture that he draws. Don't think of the New Testament as a time when the church was enjoying a kind of golden age. Jude's writing into a situation which is very far from a golden age situation. It's a situation of spiritual decline and confusion, very similar, in fact, to a great deal that we see around us today. I know that the Spirit was poured out wonderfully in New Testament times. Yes, indeed, that's true. But the devil keeps step with God, and the devil went into action too. in those days. And Jude writes into a situation in which the devil has been scoring points. And look at the features of it. There was doctrinal error to start with. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, he talks about admission being secretly gained by ungodly persons who actually deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They were probably folk who maintained the same sort of positions that First John is written against, denying the reality of the incarnation, saying that the person we call Jesus Christ was no more than some kind of supernatural spirit in human form, but not really God made man at all. And they followed that by denying the saving significance of his cross, and they followed that by denying the moral claims of Christ and disregarding the ethical summons of the Christian gospel. So with a doctrinal error went as a second feature in the situation, moral laxity. And if you look back at verse 4, you see that Jude also describes these folk, these ungodly persons, as perverting the grace of our God into lasciviousness or licentiousness. I suppose they called it situation ethics, I don't know. But certainly it meant laxity, irreverence. Jude describes these things in detail as his letter goes on. We haven't time to look through all the details, but it's a sad picture. And with the doctrinal error and the moral laxity went carnal motivation, self-seeking motives, self-seeking drives dominating the lives of these folk. Look how Jude speaks in verse 11 of the letter. Woe to them, he says, these people. They walk in the way of Cain. What does that mean? It means that they have hate in their heart and they let it come out in their conduct towards others. Conduct towards their brothers in the family of God. Conduct towards other men too. Hate in the heart. The way of Cain. And he says, they abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was the man who took bribes to denounce the people of God because Balak asked him to. He found when he tried that he couldn't do it, but he wanted to. And he made the attempt. And the error of Balaam is that you're prepared to play fast and loose with the truth of God for the sake of immediate personal advantage. Balaam compromised truth for money. Well, woe to them, says Jude. This is not the way to go either. And then he says, they perish in Korah's rebellion. They line up with Korah, the man who challenged Moses' dominion. The man who questioned whether, in fact, Moses had any right to be leading the people. And Korah's rebellion was the expression of his passion for position, high position, leadership role, having everybody admiring him and looking up to him. And here you see is a third form of carnal motivation. Hate in the heart, willingness to compromise truth for gain, and the rebellious spirit, which is driven on by personal ambition and will do anything in order to be on top. Pretty grisly. And yet men motivated this way and behaving this way have crept into the church. And says Jude to his readers, part of your problem is that you've got to deal with their influence on a day-to-day basis. They're there alongside you. And the easiest thing in the world would be to yield to their arrogance and let them rule the roost in the way that they want to. And you mustn't do it, says Jude. You mustn't do it. What you must do, he says, is first of all to understand what their problem is, and second, to understand what your resources are. Verse 19, you see him pinpointing their problem. He describes them in the last phrase of verse 19 as worldly people devoid of the Spirit. That's the problem, says Jude. They call themselves Christians, though in fact in so doing they pervert the faith radically. But for all that they call themselves Christians, they do not know the life and the power of Christ's Spirit. That's the root of the trouble. Even though the unregenerate man calls himself a Christian, he cannot act like a Christian. He cannot believe as a Christian. He hasn't been converted. He hasn't got the Spirit. Understand that that's really where the problem originates, says Jude. They haven't got the Spirit. This, at the heart of it, is what's wrong. But now he says, understanding that, you, beloved, verse 20, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, the truth which Christ has taught you through the Spirit, and pray in the Holy Spirit. And that, for you, he says, will be the secret of successful resistance to these godless influences that have crept in. He calls them, as you see, to hold the faith. First words of verse 20, quoted a moment ago. He calls them to the practice of consistent godliness. Keep yourselves in the love of God, he says, verse 21. And verse 23, hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. Keep clear of all doubtful things. If you find a doubt in your conscience as to whether a thing is right, give God the benefit of that doubt and keep clear of it. And at the same time, show compassion to these folk who have so little concern or compassion for you. Convince doubters, verse 22. Snatch folk out of the fire, verse 23, the fire into which, as it seems, they're plunging by their crazy indulgence in sin. And have mercy with fear, with awe, with a certain trembling, a certain sense of awe in your own hearts, because they've sailed so near the wind of destruction, and it's a frightening thing even to go as close to them as you have to go in order to help them. But have mercy on them and do everything you can to help them, says Jude. That's your ministry towards these people. And the key to it all, so I urge again, is that we should learn to pray in the Holy Spirit. Only so, Jude tells us, shall we have resources for this ministry. And only so shall we be able to stand against the wiles of the devil as they operate towards us through these folk in the church who oppose the gospel. I'll leave it to you to make contemporary applications of all this. I think there are contemporary applications to be made, but time doesn't allow me to develop that. I'm simply filling in from Jude the perspective which must guide us as we approach this subject of praying in the Holy Spirit. Now I want us, for the rest of our time together, to focus on that phrase and to try to think out in the light of the Scriptures just how much it really means. Jude doesn't just say pray. He says pray in the Holy Spirit. And those last four words are really crucial in the thought and in the message. Pray. What does that involve? Well, last night, of course, in a general way, we were talking about that. But it is perhaps worth reminding ourselves that in the activity of conversation with God, there are a number of notes which we shall regularly be striking, a number of attitudes on which we shall regularly be ringing the changes. We've spoken of the approach to God, pinpoint that, the approach of adoration, the approach of lifting up our hearts to God, gazing Godward, seeing His glory, spelling it out in words of praise to Him to make quite sure that we've got it, and in fact to help ourselves to grasp it better. Every teacher knows that things are best learned when one does expression work and repeats back what one has been taught. It gets it into your own mind and heart that much more deeply, that much more effectively. God knows that when we speak back to Him the things that He's shown us of His own glory and His own majesty, by that very action we shall settle these things more deeply in our own hearts. So He does teach us as we approach Him and adore in our prayers to dilate verbally on the glory of God, to praise Him to His face for all the marvelous things that are true of Him. And this has always been the way of Christian prayer, and as we saw, it goes right back to the Lord's Prayer itself. Our Father who art in heaven. A clause which you can expand at length in the light of what Scripture has taught us about the character and the glory of God. Well, this is one activity in prayer, adoration. With that goes a second aspect of the approach to God, access, the gaining of access, the conscious gaining of access. It was, I think, Robert Bruce, not the Spider-Man, but the real Robert Bruce, the godly minister of Edinburgh in the late 16th century. Yes, I know that the Spider-Man was a great guy, but the real Robert Bruce was an even greater guy, in my judgment. And the real Robert Bruce was once found by two folk who called on him early in the morning, still in bed. They were shown up to the bedroom, and Robert Bruce was sitting up in bed, looking more than a little distressed. And he said to them, "I must ask you to leave me for a little while." He said, "I've been trying for 2 hours to get access, but I can't get access, and you must leave me till I've got access to God." What was he talking about? He was talking about that dimension of prayer which you find in all the Psalms, whereby one comes to God and knows that God is listening. And it isn't just a matter of saying, "Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ." It's a matter of talking to the Father along that line until the Holy Spirit in the heart bears witness that indeed access has been attained, and one is talking to God. What happened to Bruce, and what Bruce testified to, seems, I guess, a long way away from our experience today. But Bruce, were he here, would have said, "Look, If when you start to pray, you feel that the heaven is as brass and you can't get through to God, well, stop right there and plead the promises and invoke the Savior and gaze Godward until the Spirit does witness that you've got access. And I believe that Bruce is saying, would be saying something to us which we need to hear. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray at all about anything else if we find that we can't seem to get through to God. But I am saying that here, and as indeed at all times, we should start praying from where we are. And that if we find there's a problem in convincing ourselves or being convinced that we're getting through to God, well, we stop right there and work at it in prayer until, by the Spirit's inner witness, we know that we're talking to Him. So that's a separate dimension, as it seems to me, of the exercise of prayer. Adoration and access are both matters which ought to have our hearts. And then with that, there goes the business of petition, as we said last night. Petition for ourselves and petition for the needs of others. And with that, there often goes the activity which from Scripture we might call adherence. Holding on to God through thick and thin in regard to prayers maybe which we've been making for a long time and which as yet it seems God hasn't answered. Adherence may be with regard to the pressures that we're being put under to compromise in some way, to hold down the flag of loyalty to the Savior. These are matters for prayer, and there's a great deal in the Psalms you find about adherence, where the psalmist is saying, Lord, through thick and thin, I want to stand fast and remain loyal to you. Lord, help me through thick and thin to stand fast and not be moved. And this again is something which it seems to me needs to bulk large in our prayers, as certainly Jude thought it ought to bulk large in the prayers of the folk to whom he wrote his letter. These are just some of the activities of prayer, some aspects of the exercise of spirit which we call prayer. Well, let's realize how much there is involved here as we think about praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, just what, in positive terms, is this phrase, in the Holy Spirit, going to add to the idea of prayer which we might have formed apart from it? Let me remind you first that the truth of the Holy Spirit, as presented in the New Testament, boils down essentially to this, that the Lord Jesus, before he left this world, promised his disciples the ministry of one whom he called the Second Comforter, meaning by that word advocate, helper, supporter, encourager, counselor, more than any one single word in English can express. And at the day of Pentecost, that promised comforter came to carry on towards the Lord's people the ministry which the Lord had been fulfilling towards them in the day of his flesh. The ministry which this big word comforter expresses. Jesus had said himself, explaining what sort of a ministry that would be, he shall glorify me. Remember those words, John 16 and verse 14, they're the key words for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, For he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. And the Spirit fulfills his ministry as counselor, advocate, supporter, helper, encourager, by doing just that, taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. And this is his special, his characteristic ministry. You can put it like this, that the Spirit's ministry is a floodlight ministry. If you've ever seen a floodlit building, you will know that the floodlights are artfully arranged so that they don't catch your eye at all. All that you see is the building picked out in the light that's being thrown on it. Well, that's a good illustration, I think, of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He doesn't speak about himself. He doesn't call attention to himself. He functions floodlight style, throwing light on the Lord Jesus. Picture it another way. Christ, as it were, stands before us. And he says still, as he said in the days of his flesh, "Come to me, all you who labor under heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He says this to the unconverted. It's the summons of the gospel. He says it every day to his own people. And every day, I trust we hear him saying that and do come to him for the strength and the support and the guidance and the direction that we need. Day by day afresh to take his yoke upon us and learn of him and walk in double harness with him, which is what the yoke picture is expressing. It's the picture of the ancient Palestinian yoke in which two oxen were under the yoke and walked together. Yes, this is the Lord's daily summons to his own people, and I hope that as such we hear it. But whereas the Lord stands in front of us and invites us to himself that way, the Holy Spirit, as it were, stands behind us. Now let me adapt my floodlight picture and say, he, so to speak, shines a light over our shoulder from behind so that we see the Lord Jesus and hear his summons. And where the Savior says, "You come to me," the Spirit, as it were, whispers in our ears, "Yes, you go to him." And the Spirit, as it were, arranges the introduction and actually leads us to the Savior. And it's by the reality of fellowship with Christ in a person's life that you know whether the Holy Spirit has been operating in that life or not. At the heart of everything in the life of the Spirit is his witness to the Savior and his leading us into fellowship with the Savior. If the Lord Jesus is a living person to you, then you have known the ministry of the Spirit. If the Lord Jesus were not a living person to you, one would have to say you have not yet known the ministry of the Spirit, whatever religious experiences you may have had, whatever tradition of mystical experience you may have plugged into. Well, this is the key, repeat, to understanding all that the New Testament says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament goes on to say that the Spirit indwells those whom he's brought to a living faith in a living Lord. And so indwelling, he transforms our character, makes us Christ-like, that on the one hand, and he enables us for ministry. He gives us gifts, in whose exercise the Lord Jesus ministers to his own people through us, that on the other hand. But this all follows, let's be clear, from our fellowship with Christ. And it all grows out of the fact that we know him and have come into that relationship with him and with the Father through him, which is eternal life. Now, when Jude talks, when Paul too talks about praying in the Holy Spirit, for sure, they're not talking about any experience, any religious experience as such. They're talking about an activity of heart rather than a happening in consciousness. They're talking of something that we do rather than of something that dawns on us. And furthermore, they are not talking necessarily about tongues. Perhaps I ought to say this, because there is, after all, a good deal of discussion about praying in tongues in these days, and prayer in tongues is ascribed to the Holy Spirit by those who practice it. I don't wish, in the light of 1 Thessalonians 5, I dare not wish to forbid anyone to speak in tongues. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 14, he says explicitly, don't forbid to speak in tongues. I only wish to say to those who do, I hear you telling me that your gift of tongues is for praise and prayer. If so, God bless you in your use of it. What I'm concerned about is praise and prayer. And I hope that we have fellowship at that point in this room this morning, that what we all of us are concerned about is praise and prayer. Praise and prayer in the Holy Spirit is the reality that must concern us here in New Testament times, as 1 Corinthians 12 verse 30 shows. Not everybody spoke in tongues, but all praised and prayed. You remember the word that I'm quoting? Paul asks a series of questions. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And so on. His questions, each of them expects the answer no. But all praise and pray. And it's the praising and the praying that are the important things. All right then, having cleared the ground like that, we ask again, what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? And I suggest to you the following thoughts. At least if I'm allowed to. I note the time is 10 to 11. I intend to stop at about 11. Is that going to disrupt the timetable? No? 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 Okay. We did start late, so I'm going to take the privilege of overrunning until the witching hour of 11 o'clock. Suggest to you the four following things. Praying in the Holy Spirit means, first, praying as a child to one's Father. The thought that we began to explore last night. Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. There you've got Paul directly connecting atonement on the cross with adoption into the family. And says Paul, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Certainly he means, when he says crying, prompting you to cry. Crying Father in you, in such a way as to make it your cry. And what he's bearing witness to is the Spirit of adoption, which every Christian in fact knows and experiences in the form of a filial instinct. Now I ask you, do you know in your own heart the filial instinct? the impulse to call God Father and to treat Him as Father and to trust Him as Father, whatever happens, and to work through problems in the light of your relation to Him as Father and what the Bible reveals of His will for you as His child. If you're a truly born-again person, the filial consciousness is as fundamental an element of your being as any. You know that God is your Father through Jesus Christ. You're as sure of that, because the Spirit makes you as sure of that, as you are sure, may I say, I don't think I'm too bold, of your own existence. God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of His children, crying, Abba, Father, in them. Prayerlessness is thoroughly unnatural for the Christian. The true child of God has probably learned this by experience. You neglect prayer, and you know that you're suffering as a result. You feel miserable. That doesn't of itself make a return to prayer easy, but it does make the prayerless life a very joyless, drab, barren life. It is truly unnatural for the child of God not to be talking to his heavenly Father, for the Spirit within him has so wrought in new birth that it's his nature, it's his instinctive nature to look to God as his Father and talk to God as his Father. If only we would believe this and practice prayer accordingly, what a difference we should find it making in our lives. Because we are so out of touch with ourselves as Christians, we still think of prayer as a duty rather than as the simplest and most basic expression of our nature as God's children. And because we think of it as a duty, we find it to be a slog. We're just out of touch with ourselves. That's the truth of what's going on. The joy of simply being free to talk to your heavenly Father as his child is something that over and over we miss. But let's realize what we are as Christians. It's the deepest instinct we have, let me say it again, to talk to God as our heavenly Father and commune with him as our heavenly Father. Question, what do you think about when you don't have anything particular to think about? The Christian's mind homes on God, like a compass needle swinging back to north after influences which have taken it out of true have been withdrawn. And the Christian who has nothing particular to think about will find that his mind goes back to God. It's another way whereby the true children of God are known and they know themselves. Your heart is set on God, your mind goes back to God, and in your heart spontaneously you find that you begin again to talk to God when your mind is free. When Paul says, pray without ceasing, he's saying no more than be natural as a Christian. Be in touch with yourself, know what you are, and let the new nature that God has wrought in you come out. It's the most natural thing in the world. You know Billy Bray, I expect, the Cornish evangelist of the last century. One of the loveliest things about Billy Bray was the vividness with which he grasped this. Billy Bray was the man who, when he was threatened by some roughs that they would put him into a barrel and hammer the lid on and leave him there, told them that if you put me in the barrel, be warned, I shall just shout glory be to God through the bunghole. And one of the, as I say, one of the delightful things about Billy Bray was that his regular formula when a problem came up was, oh yeah, he said, yes, he'd say, I must talk to Father about this. A beautiful natural phrase for a beautiful natural thing. Any problem, any need, any perplexity, I must talk to Father about this. One can't say this too strongly. praying in the Holy Ghost means expressing one's filial instinct as a child of God. Now, let's behave as responsible children of our Father. Day by day, we ought to be planning time with our Father. If through the pressure of circumstances you lose that time today, well, behave as a responsible child and plan some extra time tomorrow. Don't treat your quiet time as a kind of superstitious observance. It must be X minutes each day, neither one more nor less. If I miss it today, well, everything's ruined for today, but then tomorrow I get my number of minutes right and I may hope that things will be all right again. That's really silly, superstitious thinking. The point is that our Heavenly Father wants the company of His children, just as we, His children, should realize in our hearts that we shan't be satisfied. We can't get full joy out of our daily living unless we are spending time with our Father as part of each day's activity. If, therefore, as I say, we lose time one day, make it up the next. That's the simple, responsible adult way. Second thought. As praying in the Holy Spirit means praying as a child of God, so praying in the Holy Spirit means praying as one who is taught of God. Praying in the light of the things one has learned from the Scriptures, out of which the Spirit Himself teaches us to understand God's way with us. Now, I had a lot to say about this, but it'll have to be foreshortened because 11 o'clock is not too far off. Let me limit myself to reminding you that in 1 John 2 and verse 27, John says, "The anointing which you received from Him, your God, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. As His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it's taught you, abide in Him." What is John referring to? To the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's anointing on all His children. What sort of teaching has John in view? Answer, the Spirit's authenticating of the apostolic gospel. Don't get the wrong idea. John is not talking about private revelations here. John is talking about the way in which the Spirit teaches the Lord's people to hold fast to the message which they had from the Lord's messengers, and not to abandon it for the sake of some Johnny-come-lately alternative which heretics are putting forward. That, as I said, is the problem which John was writing against, just as it was the problem that Jude was writing against, that there were these heretical ideas being put around. What John is referring to when he says, as the anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, and as it taught you, you abide in Him. You stay in fellowship with Christ as your first instructors in the gospel, we the apostles, taught you to do. For the principle here is that the Spirit's ministry is to interpret and apply the word which He inspired. The Spirit teaches the Lord's people through a textbook. Most good teachers work with a textbook, and the Holy Spirit is no exception. He prompted the writing of the textbook. It is in very truth His textbook. Now He uses it in order to teach us the way of God. And He doesn't teach apart from the Scriptures any more than He teaches us through mishandling of the Scriptures. What does He teach us? Well, this is where I just have to cut out what I had to say. If I just speak two sentences here, That will have to do for the time being. Maybe the second point, at any rate, which I've made, will come back again in address number, which I'm going to make, will come back again in address number 4. But certainly the Holy Spirit teaches us first the terms of the gospel itself, so that we pray to God in terms of the knowledge of his peace through the perfect atonement made by our Lord on Calvary for us. And certainly, in the second place, the Holy Spirit teaches us from the Word that God's way of blessing is through prayer and not apart from it. It's there explicit in the Word. Here is Jesus. Ask and you shall receive. And here is James, James chapter 4, verse 2. You have not, because you ask not. And the truth which the Spirit teaches us is that God has so set things up that he gives what he gives in answer to prayer. And when he intends to give, he prompts men to pray first. And if you ask why, the answer comes back loud and clear from the Scriptures: for the sake of our relationship with God. And again, you think of the father and the child in the family, and the whole thing becomes clear. The father gives the child many gifts, but what the father values most with regard to his child is the relationship, father and child, father and son together. And the father arranges everything in the family for the deepening of that relationship over and above everything else. And so does our God. So prayer is always the way of blessing. And the Holy Spirit teaches us that and teaches us to follow it. Wish I could say more, but I mustn't. I hurry on to my third point. Praying in the Holy Spirit, thirdly, is a matter of praying with our eyes on God. In this sense, that prayer, from one standpoint, is the loving look Godward. That prayer is a matter of having our eyes unto thee, as the psalmist somewhere puts it. We pray to God regarding him as the truly important person in the relationship. We pray to God acknowledging his greatness and our own smallness. We pray to God acknowledging dependence on him for every good thing. And we pray to God throughout in a spirit of adoration, praising God for the good gifts he's given, and making the memory of what he gave us yesterday the incentive, the encouragement to our own hearts to go on looking to him to bless today. We look to God in praise, and we look to God in dependence. There is a carnal sort of praying. You find it among folk who are not yet Christians, where the attention, the eyes, one might say, are focused entirely upon oneself. And the exercise of prayer is not so much an exercise in godliness as an attempt to practice magic, making God dance to my tune. Do things for me. But my interest is entirely in myself. And I'm not looking to God in any substantial sense at all. I'm looking to myself, and I'm trying to persuade God by fair means or foul to give me this or that which I'm concerned about. But the true Christian has his eyes on God as he prays. God's glory is what he wants to see. God's will is what he wants done. When he asks for his own needs to be met, He does so, and he explains to the Father that he's doing so because he believes the meeting of this need, whatever it is going to bring praise and glory to the Father's name, and is actually going to be the doing, the fulfilling of his will in one's own life. In that sense, one prays with one's eyes on God. The Spirit teaches one to pray. Here's a theological word which you really need to learn. It expresses so much. The Spirit teaches us to pray theocentrically, with God at the center, with God as the focal point of our concern, with the glory of God as our goal. That, of course, isn't natural to any of us. Sin has made us all self-centered and self-absorbed. And when we become Christians, there's still a lot of that self-absorption, that sinful self-concern, which we've got to unlearn. And it takes time. And indeed, the task is never finished in this world. But as the Spirit teaches us to pray, so he, as it were, uncoils our bent hearts, bent in on ourselves, as Augustine somewhere said, and he teaches us to stand up straight again in the presence of God and to stop looking, I might say, at our own navels and our own and being absorbed in our own personal lives to the exclusion of God. But standing up straight, we look up, and there he is, and we learn to pray and to live with our eyes on him. This is the third thing the Spirit teaches. And the fourth thing, certainly this is part of the meaning, the Spirit teaches us to pray with our hearts open to God, in the sense, I mean, that we are prepared to hear when he questions us. Just as we know he is ready to hear as we bring our needs to him. Do you know the experience in prayer of being questioned by God? The saints in the Bible did from time to time. There was the question to Adam. Adam, where are you? A question which God often and often will put to you. My child, where are you? Where are you coming from? Where have you got to? What's the situation? Is it the way it should be? Look and see and tell me. Where are you? Or God's question to Elijah, when you remember Elijah in his depression had run away from his ministry and was found out in the desert. And God said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And forced Elijah to tell the Lord just what had been going on. And over that same question comes through to our hearts. God says to us, what are you doing here? Why are you here? What's brought you here? Same sort of question as the one put to Adam. And, oh, time doesn't allow me to develop this. Already I see 11 o'clock is a thing of the past. I must stop. But the point I want to make is that over and over, as we bring needs and concerns to God in prayer, we shall find that the Spirit says, as from the Father in our hearts, tell me why you want this. Tell me why you're so zealous about it. Tell me what really are the roots of your concern. And God will oblige us to tell him. And this is one of the things that we shall be doing in prayer. And by making us tell him these things, our God will, in fact, make us clearer to ourselves than ever we were before as to where we stand, what we're after, what our motives are, what our purposes are. You get stripped of pretense when you're praying in the Holy Spirit. You aren't allowed to play games with your God. He presses these questions. He questions you down to the very roots of your being. Your heart must be open to God, and you must be, in the true sense of the phrase, honest to God as you pray. The Spirit makes one realize this. The Spirit makes one face and answer the questions that God asks. And it's by praying in the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Jude, that we shall be able to stand against the pressures of ungodliness, the invitations to compromise, the assaults of the world, the flesh and the devil, all the difficulties and all the problems that crowd our path. We need that strength. Learn to pray in the Holy Spirit, says Jude, and you'll have it. God give us ears to hear, and God give us hearts to do. May we together pray now. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we have only scratched the surface of a great subject, but we pray that the hints, and they've been only hints, which have come into our minds during this study, may be blessed by the Spirit Himself to give us deeper understanding of what it means really and truly to pray in the prompting and with the help of the Spirit, as you call upon us, your children, to do. We know so little, Lord, of the life of prayer. We spend our time on the surface, our fellowship with you, our Heavenly Father, is far, far less than it should be. But Lord, your Spirit is in us to prompt us in prayer and to lead us into deeper fellowship. And Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, we are crying to you now that He will do just that henceforth. So again, Lord, we find ourselves praying what we asked you for last night. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray as we've never prayed before. Bring us into that close fellowship with yourself, which is your will for all of us. May we grow up into maturity in the life of fellowship with our Father. And so, may your name be hallowed and glorified in our lives. Continue with us this day, we pray, in our conference, and sanctify all that we do to the enriching of our lives and the praise of your name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.